There's a phenomenon used by news and media companies in the online digital world in which many of us spend much of our time these days, known as quote-unquote clickbait. Anyone heard the phrase clickbait before? Yep. Clickbait is a headline that is specifically designed to grab our attention, often playing to our emotions, in order to bait the internet user to clicking on that particular link. And the theory being that the more traffic or the more clicks a website can get, the more advertising they'll be able to sell, and therefore the more money they will make. So they try and make their headlines as clickable, as baiting as possible. Here's what I mean. Here's an example of some clickbait. Imagine this headline pops up on the internet: five things you must know before you pay your next electricity bill. Who's clicking on that link? Right? So this is headline seeking to grab our attention by playing to our fear of the unknown and uncertainty about the future. We all know electricity prices are going up. We don't want to be ripped off. And we think, well, I don't want to miss out on any potential inside information that other people might have that I don't know. I better click on that link. And so you click on the link and it's all just very disappointing and there's no inside information, but they got you. What about this one? Because sometimes clickbait plays to our fears and anxieties, but sometimes it tugs at our heartstrings and plays to that part of us that likes the warm fuzzies or likes to feel good. Or what about this one? Have a look. Man uses warm coffee to rescue three kittens that were frozen to the ground for hours. Now, who's clicking on that one? All the cat lovers in the room. I'm not necessarily an animal person, but I am a coffee person. So that would be tempting me. And then, of course, they play to our fears and anxieties. They play to our hearts. And then there's also the classic scandal headlines that seem to fill our news feeds or our social media platforms, or that play to our seemingly insatiable desire to revel in gossip and controversy and the downfall of anyone that's not me. And this is an example of a scandal. Favoritism, lies, deception, national animosity birthed in famous family feud, leading to generational mistrust and betrayal. Who's clicking on that one? If you click on that link, what you will find is the story of Jacob and Esau. It's a story of favoritism, lies, and deception, of national animosity that is birthed in this family feud that leads to generational mistrust and betrayal. This is a story of a dysfunctional family in which somehow and in his sovereignty, God works out his purposes no less. And this story is the backdrop to the book of Obadiah in our minor prophet for today. If you haven't been with us, we've been working our way through the minor prophets over recent weeks, and Obadiah is where we are up to today. Earlier in our service, we saw that before Jacob and Esau are even born, there's this jostling within them and between them in the womb, and this word from the Lord that they're going to be two nations. And from them, and from that moment, their relationship is marked by lies and deception and jealousy and complexity and family favoritism, all this kind of stuff. Jacob's born grasping the heel of Esau and is born that way. Esau, famished from the day in the fields, longed for some of Jacob's red stew, and Jacob gave him some, but not without giving up his birthright as the heir to the family and its inheritance. In fact, this is the moment where Esau earns the name Edom, which actually means red, in reference to eating the red stew. Later, with the help of his deceptive mum, who was playing favorites, coaching Jacob, whose name actually means he grasps the heel, or has this sort of figurative meaning of he who deceives, she coaches Jacob into disguising himself as his older brother to receive the family blessing from his blind and aging father, Isaac. Now, as we saw, Esau didn't take to this too fondly. In fact, he was enraged and wanted to kill him, so Jacob fled. He left to the land of his mother's relatives, giving Esau about 20 years to hopefully just simmer down. Have you ever been in a fight where you just thought, I just need some space? Jacob thought 20 years should do the trick. And then he returned to the land of his father in Canaan with wives and children and possessions in tow. And then Esau comes out with his army of 400 men ready to meet Jacob on the road. And Jacob's terrified, but he's not met with revenge from his brother Esau. He's met with the tears and an embrace of reconciliation. And they lived in the land together. And Jacob became known as Israel, and Esau became known as Edom. Jacob was the from whom the Israelites, the people of God, came from, and Esau was from whom the Edomites came from. And as their people grew, both nations, both people groups became prosperous and abundant in number, and their livestock grew, so much so that the land couldn't handle them, so they agreed to go their separate ways. And the Edom and the people of Edom moved to the hill country of Seir, leaving Jacob and all of Canaan. And so the Edomites became the southeastern neighbors of Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea, where they are found as referenced to in the book of Obadiah. Now, even though these brothers had this moment of reconciliation, what became true of the nations is that they had this ongoing complex relationship where there was this sense of familial tie, right? That these nations came from these brothers. However, in actual fact, the relationship between the two nations was marked by the animosity and the rivalry that Jacob and Esau had in their early years. That became characteristic of how these nations would engage with each other. And there's examples of this all through the scripture. When Moses and the Israelites asked permission to pass through Edom, when God was taking them to the promised land of Canaan, the king of Edom said, "No way. You're not coming through here." And in fact, they put their armies up as a barricade to prevent them. That's recorded in Numbers chapter 20. King David then conquered the Edomites in 2 Samuel 8, causing the Edomites to be subject to Israel through the reign of Solomon. And then the rivalry continued as Edom then sided with other nations and attacked Judah after the division of the kingdoms. And it just went on and on and on, this complex, because they were brothers, but they sort of fought each other. All this to make the points that the Edomites come from this family rivalry between Jacob and Esau that became something of a pattern for the ongoing rivalry of Israel and Edom, yet they shared this common ancestry, so had this like family-like connection. It was just a little bit complicated. Anyone got a complicated family? Now that was a long run-up, but now we're ready for Obadiah, because it's that history that is the backdrop to this prophetic book. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, comprising of only 21 verses, and it primarily is made up of poems of judgment against this nation, Edom. In fact, in the whole Old Testament, of all the foreign nations apart from Israel, Edom is the one most prophesied against in terms of God's judgment. It's not uncommon for other prophetic books to have these kinds of judgment poems against other nations weaved in them. They would simply make up part of the greater whole. But what's unique about Obadiah is that that makes up basically the entirety of the book. What would normally sit within the larger text of a prophetic work has become just the book of Obadiah. And this is how it begins. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. "We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, 'Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." The pride of your heart has deceived you. That's my child over there, so I'm hearing it probably much louder than everyone else. Edom's pride was her downfall. Now, as far as cities and nations, Edom certainly had every right, or not right, but every reason to revel in her pride. Not only were they self-sufficient, growing in wealth, being situated along the great trade route between Syria and Egypt, bringing profit from business and tolls as people came through, they were also located in a position in the mountains that was virtually impenetrable by any other army. They literally lived in the heights. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Obadiah, makes the point that such was the strength of this advantageous position that it would be possible for just a dozen men to hold off an entire army because of where they were located up in the hills here. They literally lived in the heights and felt as though they soared like the eagles, making their nest among the stars. It's no wonder they thought to themselves, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" Well, in actual fact, God can, and he's saying here that he will. Not only bring them down from their literal lofty heights, but from the elevated heights of the pride that is from within their heart as a people. And as the chapter goes on, the words of the prophet describe a destruction that will be completely devastating in both scope and scale. You can read through that in your own time. But you see, here's the thing. This action of God, this judgment of God on the people of Edom, isn't arbitrary. It's not random, and it's not without reason. If we skip down to verse 10, we actually get a sense as to the reason or the charge against Edom that would bring such judgment upon them. From verse 10 to 14 says this, "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob," notice the family connection there, this is talking about Jacob, the people of Israel, "you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in their day of trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." This was the charge against Edom. You see, Obadiah here is referring to a moment in history where Jerusalem was invaded only to have its people and possessions carried off. And there's discussion among commentators as to what exactly this moment Obadiah is referring to, making it quite difficult to date the book of Obadiah and where it sits in history. However, many suggest that Obadiah is recounting the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar as the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem and took the people into exile. Whatever the moment, the indictment on Edom is scathing. In verse 12, Edom gloats and rejoices and boasts over their brother's misfortune. In verse 13, actually, any brothers in the room? Joel, do you love it when, like, Zach has misfortune? Absolutely. You'd love it, yeah, okay. We got a Jacob and Esau thing going on here then as well. Right? They came down from their lofty heights in verse 13 to come in to march through the gates and take whatever loot they could find. And not only that, even more disturbingly, in verse 14, they actually caught the Jews who were escaping their captors, rounded them up, and then handed them back to their enemies. Just awful conduct for a neighboring nation, much less a nation with family heritage. These were brothers. Betrayal is one thing, but betrayal from family, complicated as it is worse yet still. For Edom, her pride was her downfall. Her pride was her downfall. Now, at this point in the book, Obadiah pivots. He shifts slightly in his prophetic message. To this point, it's been a prophetic judgment on the people of Edom. with the backdrop of the long, complex history of their family ties. But as we move from verse 14 to 15, Obadiah broadens this poem of judgment from just Edom to include, in actual fact, all nations. Verse 15 and 16 says, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been." The image here being that they'll no longer drink wine, but drink the cup of God's wrath. And drink until they had, though, as if they had never been. You see, the book of Obadiah, it's about Edom, but really, it's about all nations. But even more than that, not only is the book of Obadiah about all nations, it's actually more so about the reality of humanity itself. Obadiah reveals to us the reality of the human condition. Let me show you what I mean. As Obadiah turns his focus from Edom to all nations, we see that the judgment on Edom is something of an image, pointing to the coming reign of God and what will take place, not just for Edom because of her pride, but because for all prideful nations who will reject Yahweh's sovereign rule. But it's more than that too, because Edom is not only a pattern for the other nations on the anticipated day of the Lord that Israel was looking forward to, but reflects the human condition themselves. Edom is a pattern for us. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were tempted to eat the fruit not because they had rumbling tummies, but because they saw an opportunity to grasp at self-sufficiency. They saw an opportunity to be like God. They saw an opportunity to reject His wisdom and define good and evil for themselves rather than being fully and wholly dependent on God. The human condition of sin is one of pride and arrogance, claiming that we don't need God. And in fact, we're actually quite better off on our own, and we would rather pursue self-sufficiency. This was Edom's downfall. But in reality, it's the downfall of humanity. It's unlikely a coincidence that the Hebrew word for Edom, pronounced Edom, uses the exact same Hebrew letters as the word for humanity. In Hebrew, Adam. Edom is something of a parable for humanity, Adam. In rejecting the reign of God leading to its awful treatment and betrayal of the people of Israel, it does not end well for Edom, serving as a warning for all humanity. But, just like in all the prophets, there's hope. As Obadiah continues, he points to a coming day where God's people will be vindicated as God renews Jerusalem, through which blessing and God's rule would expand throughout the world. Let's flick just to the next verse in verse 17. "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob," read people of Israel, "will possess his inheritance." See, Israel hoped in the reality that deliverance will come. And the people of God will possess their land once again, the inheritance that was promised to them through Abraham. And the following verses from this, 18, 19, 20, they describe this renewal of Jerusalem and the spreading of God's reign going out into all the surrounding regions and nations, from Jerusalem out to the nations. And the final line in the final verse captures the longing and the hope and the heart of the people of God. Here's the hope. "Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." That's where it ends. Great ending, isn't it? Filled with hope. The kingdom will be the Lord's. And this, just like the pride and arrogance of Edom is a picture of the human condition, so too does the hope and defeat of Israel's enemy and the coming reign of God point to the future hope that we have in Christ Jesus. The day where not literal national enemies, but the day where the enemy of evil itself, which has been defeated on the cross yet still rears its ugly head and intrudes in our lives and messes things up in painful ways, will be destroyed. Evil will be eradicated. It will be moved out of the way, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Bring on that day, please, Lord Jesus. This is our story, right? This is the trajectory of God's activity in the world. This is the hope that we have as we follow Jesus and live as the people of God. The pride of Edom reveals to us the human condition, and the downfall of Eden points to the great day of hope when the kingdom will be the Lord's. The book of Obadiah warns the proud and self-sufficient and brings hope to the people of God seeking to live under his gracious and loving reign. May we humble ourselves before Almighty God as his people, as we live in hope for that great day. Lord, convict us of our own pride and self-sufficiency. Lead us to a wholehearted dependency on you, because yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever, not mine, not ours. The kingdom is and will be the Lord's. And so James says this. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. May we pray together. Almighty God, saving Son, present and active Holy Spirit, as we gather in your triune presence in this moment, we humble ourselves before you. You are our God and we are your people. You are our Creator, we are your creation. You're our God and we're your servants. We're so sorry for when we get that wrong. I'm so sorry for when I pretend that I'm God and that you're here to serve me. I'm so sorry for when I elevate myself and push you to the side. I'm so sorry for when I pursue my own self-importance, my own self-sufficiency, and fail to recognize that it's your very breath in our lungs, that we are so dependent on you, that it's in you that we live and move and have our being. We're nothing without you, Father God. And so we humble ourselves before you today. Lord, I'm a broken person. We're a broken people in need of a Savior. And you're the Lord, our God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, mighty to save. We thank you that you have saved us in your Son, Jesus. Create in us a clean heart today, we pray. Renew a right spirit within us. Thank you that as we come and confess that you're not angry, you don't push us away, you don't reject us, but you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you simply say, rise and go, sin no more. And we'll fail again, but you say it again. You're so gracious and faithful, God. And so, Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day where you will come and you will eradicate the presence of evil. You will destroy it. And there will be no more mourning, crying, grief, sickness, pain, heartache. But the kingdom of God will be fully realized and the kingdom will be yours. And for 10,000 years and into all eternity, we will say, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And today, as we anticipate that day, we confess the same again. Lord Jesus, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen.